We'll come back to it, but I want to begin with this. And it's in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 6. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 6. There we go. Put that up on the screen for you. I'll tell you what I need to do first is put that backdrop on there. Amen. Praise God. You know, it's as a pastor of this family of faith, few things bless me more and touch me more than to see other people using their gifts and talents, and you know, I'm just very thankful this morning for Bethany and Catherine and Joel and them stepping up. That's just the second time they've ever led worship together. Joel and Catherine, along with Daniel, lead worship on Monday nights with our young adults. But of course, Joel's not here, and so Bethany stepped in last Monday night, and then they did it again. Did I say Daniel? You're Joel. Amen. Daniel is obviously not here. Praise God. I'll tell you what's really funny is when I get Alexa and Siri mixed up, and I'm sitting there telling Siri to turn on my lights, and my lights aren't turning on, and I'm starting to raise my voice at her. You know what I'm saying? But anyway, it's like I want her to say, I'm not Siri, I'm Alexa, but she don't know that yet. So, but anyway, praise God. And I never understood that. Any of you older generation, do you ever understand when you were a kid why your mama called you other people's names? And then you get older and you do that. So I don't know what's up with that. But anyway, praise God. But my heart's full this morning just to see this younger generation stepping up and being used the way they're being used. And it's an awesome thing. Praise God. All right. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. It's a unique passage. It says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Now, a lot of times we go to this passage to teach on the subject of faith, and rightfully so, because we see that now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. The greatest of these is love. And when it says abides these three, faith, hope, and love, what that literally means is that these three stand together, they work together, they produce results together. While faith is important, hope is important, love is important. When you bring those three together and understand how God designed them to work together, to support one another, and literally become the foundation for the life that God created us to live, it really opens up a whole new understanding, again, of how these things, when I say produce results, specifically how you and I are to function in life. In my book, Becoming a Threat to Addiction, chapter 13, we talk about, the title of that chapter is Foundations. And what I've seen a lot of people try to do is build a new life on an old foundation. And an old foundation will not support a new life. You gotta get the right foundation in place, so that when you work together with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to build the life that God created you to live, it's on a foundation that will ultimately support it. And by, when we say faith, hope, and love is that foundation, we're talking about the things that govern our lives. And you've heard me say many times, I'll repeat it again this morning, most people, even God's people, are not living a life based upon faith, hope, and love, but they're building a life based upon fear, regret, and selfishness. And we've got to get off of that fear, regret, and selfishness way of doing things, way of living. Listen very carefully to this word, the way of functioning. Amen. We were not designed by God to function in the life that He created us to live according to fear, regret, and selfishness. But again, we function. Key word here is function. Amen. We talked last week about practicality, you know, how we practice things. If you can practice something, if you can take the Word of God and make it practical, then you can practice it. And if you can practice it, you can grow in it and get better at it. Amen. Are you following me? So I'm kind of rushing through this, but when we come to this passage, we see that faith, which works by love, literally means faith energized by love. That word worketh there in the original language is the word energio, which means love energizes our faith. But we've got to move beyond faith as something theoretical or something as just a principle or a subject to study. But we've got to understand how to walk and live by faith. And we see that if we're going to effectively walk and live by faith, we've got to walk and live by love, because it's our love walk that energizes our faith walk. Now remember, 2 Corinthians 5:7, trying to piece some things together and review some things. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. So if we're going to walk by sight, and that's again how most people on planet Earth live their lives, living by sight means we're living our lives based upon the way things look, seem, and feel. And Satan can manipulate the way things look, seem, and feel. And so if we're living our lives based upon the way things look, seem, and feel, he can manipulate us. But if we live our lives based upon faith, how does that look? That means living our lives based upon what the Word of God says. What God says is true. What the Word of God says, things are really like. Amen. And we respond based upon what the Word says instead of responding to the way things look, seem, and feel. This is how we move our lives forward and step up into the benefits and blessings and rights and privileges of our salvation. Amen. Remember from Galatians 4:1, sons of God, born of God, will continue to live like slaves as long as they have a darkened understanding. So we come to this passage. And as important as that last phrase is, but faith which worketh by love, we need to understand this within the context, not only of this verse, but within the context of what Paul is trying to help the church at Galatia as well as the church at Hueytown, amen, you and me this morning, understand. And so let's go back to it. For in Jesus Christ. So we're talking about being in Christ, amen. We are no longer under the law, but we are in Christ. Look at your neighbor and say, I'm not under the law. I'm in Christ. I'm not under the law. Come on, say it again like you mean it. I'm not under the law. I'm in Christ. There is a big difference between being under the law and being in Christ. I'll get to this a little ahead of myself, but most people are trying to live in Christ the way someone would live if they were still under the law. And it's not working. I'm going to say it again. It's not working. Now, when Paul makes this statement, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit speaking to the church through the Apostle Paul. But my brother, my sister, this might be one of the most extreme statements the Apostle Paul ever made. I guarantee you there were at least 1,000 people who wanted to cut his head off for saying this right here. This was to a devout Jewish man or woman, especially a Jewish man or woman who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. There were few things they could have said that would have been more inflammatory. Few things he could have said that would have been more divisive, so to speak. Okay, and the truth, by the way, is a sword that does divide. It divides truth from error. It divides right from wrong. It divides the foolish from the wise. Amen. So when he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, you would have to understand the importance of circumcision to Judaism to understand, again, the extreme nature of this statement. Because to a Jewish man, circumcision was everything. Circumcision was how it all started with Abraham. In other words, if you weren't circumcised, again, according to the law, right, then you were a heathen. You were an outcast. You were a reprobate. You had no standing with God. You had no hope of ever being right with God. And there's plenty of Old Testament passages. We could take a week or two and go into this, but you know, look at what happened when Moses didn't circumcise the kids and all that. I mean, God was literally about, Zipporah saved his life. He was about to be struck dead for ignoring circumcision. So again, you have to understand how critical this was. And of course, what Paul is addressing is so many in the church believed that, yes, Jesus was our Messiah, and we believe in Jesus, and we've received salvation, but if you're not circumcised, you're still not saved. And it was this whole mindset, because again, that was how you functioned under the law. Under the law, you function under that system, first and foremost, by being circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, this was something that was done at birth. Amen. It was that important to have that done under the law, right? So now when Paul says we're not under the law, we're in Christ, and he says to fully explain to you what that literally means, for someone who is in Christ Jesus, circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision. So in other words, he's saying circumcision, being circumcised, is not going to move you to the front of the line and qualify you more to be blessed by God. any more than not being circumcised will move you to the back of the line. You're no better off if you've been circumcised than if you haven't been. That's what he's saying here. You're not in any more an advantageous position. Let me back up here just a second. We sometimes say it this way. There's nothing you can do right now to make God love you any more or any less than he loves you right now. That is akin to this same statement. Now, this word availeth, think of something that has power, something that is powerful, that is a force and brings benefit. So he's literally saying, whether you're circumcised or not, it makes no difference. It has nothing to do with pleasing God. Whether you're circumcised or not has nothing to do with being in Christ or how one lives in Christ. It has nothing to do with being blessed, and it has nothing to do with the new covenant, and it has nothing to do with overcoming in life. And this, remember, this had been ingrained into them for generation after generation after generation after generation. We could say it this way. To many of them, circumcision was everything. Because again, that was how you functioned under the law. Now, Jesus replaced the complicated system of pleasing God by our works with a grace-based system we function in by faith. Man, the Holy Spirit's helping me say this so many different ways, because one of these days I'm going to say it in a way that it's going to click finally with everybody. Amen. But this is so critically important for you and me to understand. Now, I don't know if anyone listening to me right now is of Jewish descent, okay? But this still applies to all of us, male and female alike. If we have this same mindset that we function in Christ the same way we function under the law. Okay? Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Let me put that on the screen for us this morning. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul says, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The simplicity that is in Christ. I'm going to say it again. The simplicity that is in Christ. Paul put on the same level, or used as a comparison, Satan deceiving Eve in the Garden of Eden with Satan deceiving born-again believers in the new covenant who are in Christ into complicating what Jesus made simple. The simplicity that is in Christ. I was, and I didn't watch it for very long. Somebody sent me a video, and it was a gentleman, and if I said his name, you would know his name. He obviously is of a different persuasion. I'm not that man's judge, but I can tell you that what was coming out of his mouth does not align with the Word of God. But he was basically, he spent about 20 minutes trying to explain why Jesus is not the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, despite the Bible saying Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And I mean, the more he talked, and listen, I'm not the smartest man in any room, but I've been doing this for a long time. I've been taking it serious since I was a kid. And a lot of times because I can learn from folks, even if I don't agree with everything that comes out of their mouth, I can still, Brother Hagin said, it's like a cow. He eat the hay and spit out the sticks. Man, Don, I couldn't find anything but sticks. There's no hay in that plate. I mean, it. And the Lord reminded me of this passage. This, I'm going to call him a brother. He professes Jesus. I'm going to call him a brother. This brother had gotten so far from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the condescending way in which he was speaking, and the words, the big words like mayonnaise that he was using, But there was this undertone, and even at times he was like, look, I don't expect all of you to understand this. You ever had somebody talk to you like that? I don't expect all of you to understand this, but this is why that doesn't mean he's a sin. And I'm like, well, actually it says it twice, right? He's propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. By the way, if you don't know, if you're not familiar with that word propitiation, it means that Jesus took the wrath and the punishment for sin instead of, on behalf of you and me. So when we receive Jesus, we receive what he did for us. And one of the many things he did for us is he absorbed the wrath of God, the punishment of God that we deserve for our sin. And so John, the beloved by the Holy Spirit, explains that Jesus is not only the propitiation for the sins of those who believed upon him, but he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. This, of course, is confirmed by many other passages in Romans and Hebrews where Jesus was one sacrifice for all sin, for all people, for all time. But again, a man who's got, you know, the word doctor in front of his name and all kinds of theological degrees is trying to explain to us why that doesn't really mean what that means, because it doesn't fit with his denominational beliefs. So the word must be wrong, right? Now, I'll sit there and listen to that. And again, the Holy Spirit reminded me of this verse, the simplicity that is in Christ. And so I hope... Thank you, first of all, let me just say in advance, thank you in advance for hanging in here with me for a few minutes this morning, okay? And, I want to share with you part of a chapter, from the book that I'm working on, okay? And the title of this chapter is The Simplicity of the Gospel. Now, this is part of a chapter that is in the book, a set of chapters, and one chapter in this set is the gospel must be defended. And the apostle Paul says that the gospel, which gospel means good news, it must be defended because it's under attack. And the attacks are efforts to pervert it. Now, we don't often think of, like, when we hear that word, something perverted, we think of maybe something sinful or sexual or whatever. Think of a perversion, take P-E-R off and think version, aversion. A perversion is a wrong version, an incorrect version, a version of something that's meant to deceive or confuse. Are you following me? So when the Apostle Paul says that the gospel must be defended because there are those who want to pervert it, he's saying that they want to present a different version of the true gospel for the purposes of confusing and deceiving and sending people in a wrong direction. And so, again, the gospel must be defended. So there's a chapter on what that looks like and what that means, all right? Then, of course, there's also, we see what, and it goes along with what the Bible calls the simplicity of the gospel. We also see the Bible uses the expression, the mystery of the gospel. But the mystery of the gospel has been explained in simple terms. Amen. So, it helps me. Max Lucado, one of the most prolific Christian writers of our time, he's also a pastor, and he said that writing makes him a better preacher, and preaching makes him a better writer, okay? So, this is rough. It hasn't been edited, but I really felt led to share this with you, okay? And so... Hopefully these words will help connect you with Galatians 5, 6 and some other things that we've been talking to here of late. So is it okay if we do this for a few minutes? Everybody all right? Okay. Imagine you're a young Jewish man coming of age in 12 BC. Now, if you're keeping score at home, this would be 12 years before Jesus arrives on the scene. All right. So you're a young Jewish man, 12 BC, and you want to please God and you want to be right in his eyes. Your mother died while giving birth to you, and your father has had nothing to do with God since. You have no formal education, cannot read or write. Despite your lack of understanding and your father's bitterness towards him, you have an inexplicable hunger for God. You see the religious leaders around town and are impressed with the way they carry themselves and the attention they receive. Local families helped watch after you when you were younger, and you picked up some things about God, Abraham, King David, and Elijah from your time with them. Your growing interest inspires you to make an appointment with a rabbi at your local synagogue for direction. You tell him you want to be close to God, you want to walk with God, and you want to live a life that pleases God. You desire to be blessed by God like Abraham and have dreamed of being empowered by God like the prophets you learned about as a small child from your grandfather on your mother's side. And what about eternal life, you ask? Is that an option? And if so, how does one obtain it? Now, imagine the overwhelming answer you would be given. The talk of circumcision, animal sacrifices, ceremonial washings, blood covenants, and feast days leave you dizzy. When he mentions learning and keeping the 600 plus laws in the Torah, your eyes glaze over. 600, you ask, raising your voice a couple of octaves. Why did I think there were only 10? And how can anyone remember that many laws, much less obey them? The precise number is 613, the rabbi replies smugly, and every single one counts as much as the others. It seems as if every answer to your many questions begin with, well, it's complicated, or I'm not sure you will understand, or it's hard to explain. Only God chooses and anoints a prophet, and he hasn't done so in hundreds of years, the rabbi said in a tone that clearly communicated you were not a candidate to break the streak. And not that you asked for an application, but he made it clear you are not from the right tribe to be a priest. Righteousness must be earned, he said, and based upon my expert opinion, you're in a hole you'll never dig your way out of. The same is true with Jehovah's blessing on your life. He told our forefathers through Moses that we must do all that is written in the law if we want to be blessed. Any violation exposes you to the curse. Finally, he explains, eternal life is an intensely questioned and debated subject among Jewish scholars. He sides with the Sadducees and believes there's no such thing as eternal life. Now imagine how frustrated and dejected you would feel after such an encounter. You had high hopes of hearing life-changing truth, but walked away thinking it must be impossible to please God. How can you keep laws you know nothing about? How can you please God if no one can explain to you what it takes to please him? How will promises made by God to the righteous come to pass in your life if the bar is so high you can never measure up? Are you feeling me this morning? Jesus came to make complicated things simple. Could somebody say amen? Amen. Jesus came to make complicated things simple. I want to say that again. I'm literally reading this, okay? Jesus came to make complicated things simple. We must never forget this in our quest to understand salvation and the new birth. In the process of making complicated things simple, Jesus made God accessible, his ways understandable, and salvation available to anyone willing to call upon his name. This is huge, but sadly overlooked by many leaders in the church today. Far too many have strayed from the simplicity that is in Christ and are preaching a complicated, confusing, and impossible to understand perversion of the gospel. More to come on how this happens, but first let's look at evidence of Jesus making complicated things simple. Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. Yokes join two things together so they can function as one. The means that makes us one with the Lord is not hard. It is not hard to receive, nor is it hard to understand and do. If you don't believe me, ask the thief who hung on the cross next to Jesus. The devil wants people to believe living for God is hard, getting saved is hard, and pleasing God is hard, if not impossible. It was once very hard, but Jesus made it easy for us. His burden is light. Burdens represent the part we must carry. Jesus said you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily in order to be his disciple. That's Luke chapter 9, verse 23. There is a big difference between your cross and the cross Jesus carried for you. In this context, your cross means the part you must do, the things Jesus will help you with but cannot do for you. Jesus carried the heavy load, leaving the light one for us. His burden is light. The part we carry is no longer a heavy burden because Jesus did all the heavy lifting. We still have our part, but our part is easy and light compared to the hard yoke and heavy burdens of the former system. Thank you for that amen, Brother Ronnie. I needed one right there really bad. Amen. Are y'all following this? Jesus came to give us rest. Rest from what?
rest from many things, but generally speaking, Jesus came to give us rest from the relentless and futile work of making ourselves right before God. Jesus did what it takes for you to be right before God and then offers his completed work to you as a gift. Receiving salvation means receiving for yourself all that Jesus did for you as your substitute. The way Jesus simplified, please pay close attention to this. Please just hear this out, okay? The way Jesus simplified the requirement to obey 613 laws is nothing short of brilliant. He did not do away with them. He fulfilled the laws for you once and for all with his sinless life. He now freely gives anyone who receives him credit for accomplishing this impossible feat. In addition, and at his Father's instruction, Jesus simplified the massive law code of the Torah by giving us two commands to remember and follow. We find them in Matthew 22 and other places in the gospel. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on commands to love him and to love your neighbor as yourself. If the 613 commandments are a curtain, loving God and loving others are the rod and two brackets the curtain hangs on. As long as the brackets are sound, the law is supported. As long as we obey the two love commands, we will walk in love and by default obey all the rest. But Jesus didn't stop there. He wrote the love commands into the tablet of our heart. Compare this to the 10 written on stone. Consider the difference between written on and written into. This is Hebrews 10 and 16. God wrote the 10 commandments on stone, but he writes the love commands into our hearts. Written into the tablet of our heart means more than an external standard we strive to live up to. Every cell of your physical body contains a code written by God that makes you unique from every other human that has ever lived. Writing the love commands into our heart is God's way of putting these things in us. Loving God and others is written into your spiritual DNA. The Holy Spirit, through John, said loving God and loving those who've been born of God is the greatest evidence that we have indeed been born of God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. But wait, there's more. Anybody remember those guy trying to sell you the window squeegee? But wait, there's more. Order within the next 5 minutes and we'll send you a double your offer. So that's what I was thinking about there. I said, but wait, there is more. Amen. In addition to writing his love commands into our hearts, Jesus asked his Father to give us the Holy Spirit to live in us forever. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. This is significant for many reasons, including the Holy Spirit within us pours out the love of God in our hearts. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. This is the same Holy Spirit who works in you both to will and to do what pleases God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. How much easier can Jesus make it for us? He accomplished the impossible task of living a sinless life, obeying every command, and then gives us credit for doing it also. He condensed 613 commands to two and then writes the two into us. He gave us the Holy Spirit who pours out the love of God in our hearts, effectively giving us what we need to obey the two commands that support all the others. Loving God and others with the love he made us and gives us is now our burden to bear. I'm going to read that again. Loving God and others with the love he made us and gives us. Remember now, you've become a partaker of the divine nature of God. God is love. Love is the nature of your new being. Amen. Okay. So he made us love, then gave us the Holy Spirit to pour out his love in us. Loving God and others with the love he made us and gave us is now, and I have it in. That's your burden to bear, my friend. That's your cross to bear. That's your load to carry. Or let me say it another way. That's your role to live out. Think how much easier this is compared to the answers we would have been given in 12 BC.
Jesus made things far less complicated, far more doable, and far more enjoyable. Jesus made it so a child can understand and receive what once required a doctor of the law to explain. Think about it. Once Jesus removed the complexity, the innocence and simplicity of childlike trust went from a hindrance to a necessary asset. We literally must become as a little child to enter Father's kingdom, Mark chapter 10, verse 15. In John chapter 6, a large crowd of people experienced and enjoyed one of Jesus' most amazing miracles. He fed thousands with a little boy's lunch. The unique thing about food is no matter how much you have at one meal, you will be hungry again. When the folks woke up the next morning with empty stomachs, they went to find Jesus hoping for a breakfast buffet. Jesus knew their hearts and attempted to correct their mind. Jesus knew their hearts and attempted to correct their misdirected effort. "You only came for food that perishes and have no interest in what I'm really here to do for you," he said. Offended, they had the audacity to ask Jesus to teach them how he multiplied the food so they would not have to bother with him anymore in the future. Jesus then explained, "This is the work you need to concentrate on. Believe in him whom God has sent." Jesus replaced the complicated system of pleasing God by our works with a grace-based system we function in by faith. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Again, thank you, Jesus, and hallelujah. So what we see is that we are not under the law. We are in Christ. Trying to live in Christ like you are still under the law is the same as trying to live like an adult while thinking, understanding, and speaking like a child. We function in Christ by faith, which is energized by love. We function in Christ by faith, which is energized by love. We function. We're talking about how we function now. We're talking about practical daily living. We're talking about how we shift out from this under the law mindset and approach to functioning in life and pleasing God to a proper mindset. There's how do we function? We're not under the law anymore. We're in Christ. We understand how people function under the law. How do we function now that we're in Christ? We function in Christ by faith, which is energized by love. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Praise God. You get anything out of this? I haven't overwhelmed you, have I? Am I giving you too much? Can you take a little more? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." In Romans, he says, to everyone who believes, whether they're Jew or non-Jew, Jew or Greek or Jew or Gentile. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now, a key to unlocking, especially the last part of this passage, is to understand what is meant by, in the New King James, the word tutor. In the King James Version, the word is not tutor, the word is schoolmaster. We were kept under the schoolmaster of the law. If you go into the original language, the schoolmaster was not the principal at the school. And this is where it gets a little bit confusing. That's why it was changed from schoolmaster to tutor in the New King James Version. But tutor still really
doesn't do it justice. In those days, families had servants, slaves, and the schoolmaster slash tutor would have been an older, highly trusted, very responsible servant, employee, or slave, whose responsibility was get the young men from the house safely into school. There were no school bus chariots in those days. Kids would walk to school, and little boys sent out the door to school could very easily become distracted by mud puddles and tadpoles or box turtles or whatever and never actually make it all the way into the schoolhouse. So the schoolmaster escorted them, are you seeing this, and delivered them safely to the school. Once they were handed off to the teacher, to the responsibility and authority of the school, then that schoolmaster would return back to the house and do his daily chores until it was time to go pick them up from school, if you will, and get them back home. Are you seeing this? Now, with that understanding, let's go back to it. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, not to bring us to a school building, but to bring us where? To bring us to Christ. To bring us to Christ. One of the amazing things about the law that few, far too few of God's people understand is that God did not give the law to eradicate sin. God did not say, man, there's too much killing, there's too much lying, there's too much stealing, there's too much fornicating and adulterating and all that going on down there. We're going to do something about it, Jesus. What do you think? Well, we could maybe pass some laws that might stop it or at least slow it down a little bit. No, that was not the reasoning in heaven. If you read it very carefully, it's not until you fully get over into the New Testament that you see what God was thinking. And God was thinking that he knew that when he gave that law, it was not going to stop sin from occurring, but it was actually going to cause sin to explode. And I know that shocks a lot of people, but it's something called the law of sin and death that's in our flesh because of the fall, because of the curse. And what does that mean? I'll simplify it for you. In the flesh, when we're told not to do something, it makes us want to do it more. Not less. Paul said the law awakened and aroused within him all kinds of sinful passions. Y'all getting quiet on me up in here. So this is what he means when he says the law has confined all under sin. The law was not meant to fix our sin problem. If the law could have fixed our sin problem, there's no reason for Jesus to come. If the law could have given us life and made us righteous, then that as a method, as a means, would have been all we needed, and Jesus would have not had to come and do for us what he did for us. But the law couldn't fix what was broken. The law could not make us only what the blood of Jesus has made us if you've received him as your Savior. The law could never give you life, but Jesus has given us life. The law could never make you righteous, but Jesus has made us the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We have the same right standing with God the Father as Jesus. Not because we've earned it by mastering 613 commandments. We have received that as a gift. We have become that through the new birth because we've been born of God. We've been born of the Spirit. We've been born of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. We've been born from above. And we've been made right before God in the eyes of God. We're not under the law anymore. The law served its purpose. The law was to try to keep some semblance of order, some mindset of morality and right and wrong, to ultimately bring people to Jesus. But now that the schoolmaster has done its job and has brought us to Jesus, it's not the means by which we're made righteous. Jesus is the means by which we're made righteous. So we're not under the law anymore, we're in Christ, which means we got to stop trying to live in Christ like someone would live who's still under the law. Now, this might be a way of bringing Galatians 5:6 home to us, right? It's when we think, it's going to get quiet on me up in here. I'm not trying to make you frustrated. Just hear me out. It's when we think God listens to our prayers more if we've been good. Or watch this. Jesus even told us, if we think we've got enough people praying. Remember what Jesus said? Do not think you will be heard because of your many words and your much asking. Why do we still think if we can just get enough people praying in enough churches in enough states and enough countries? You even hear people talk about it. Man, we had people praying. And listen, prayer, I thank God for prayer. But this idea that prayer did it, prayer didn't do it, God did it. Prayer is how we connect with God and commune with God and fellowship with God and receive from God. Are you with me? But do you see the error in that thinking? Is that we did enough prayer work. We put in enough prayer time. We had enough people praying long enough. Surely God owes us an answer. Do you see how this works, right? And you even hear people who have used this error to confirm other errors that they have. People who don't even believe God heals, because if God was ever going to heal anybody, he'd heal my great aunt because she was a saint and we had 75 people praying round the clock for her for 3 weeks. And if God was ever going to heal anybody, he was going to heal her, and he didn't heal her, so that tells me right there, God doesn't heal anymore. They're using error to confirm error. It's getting quiet up in here. That's the truth. Thank you, Jesus. Under the law, it was about works. In Christ, it's about faith, energized by love. Are you seeing this? It's not, listen to me, it's not, oh, so you're saying in Christ it's okay, just go sleep with another man's wife. Not saying that at all, because if you truly love that man and if you truly love God, you won't touch his wife. Do you see how Jesus is so brilliant? I mean, how many people in modern church has even read the 613 laws, much less know what they are, but yet we still think that's how it works in Christ. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Well, I got a new section here, and if we start it, we're going to run late, and we're going to do communion. So let me just say one thing, and I've got several of these, but I want to share at least this one with you right here, okay? Under the law means living up to a standard, right? So the law was this external standard, and now everybody's trying to live up to it. In Christ, we're not trying to live up to a standard. We're living out of our new nature. Do you see the difference? It's far too much competition in the body of Christ today. Far too much what the Bible forbids, comparing yourself to other people. Do not compare yourselves to yourselves. But yet people do that, right? People grade their righteousness based upon other people's righteousness. Well, you know, I may slip up every now and then, but I sure ain't doing what he's doing. Then don't figure out why the person that seems to be committing more sin than you is being more blessed by God than you. Because you stuck in this idea of you still got to earn it instead of you've already been freely given all of it. Faith works by love. That's how we function in this new system. And how do we practice the love that energizes our faith? Love expressed through giving and serving. Love expressed through giving and serving.
You cannot be strong in faith and weak in love. You just can't. A lot of people trying to exercise our faith and faith by hearing. So we want to hear more and more. I'm listening to 45 sermon series this week, and I'm gonna build my faith. You can't be strong in faith and weak in love. You can have a 400 horsepower engine in a brand new automobile, but if there's no gas in the tank, it's not getting out of the driveway. But here's the thing. You can't truly practice love without strengthening your faith. Are you following me? So one of the greatest ways I'm not trying to confuse you here, but one of the greatest ways that we exercise our faith is by obeying what the Word of says about. We love by faith, right? Remember, loving your enemies is about faith. It's about an act of the will. It's about a deliberate, intentional action. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for your love, your word, your truth. Thank you for helping us, Father. Lord, you started us on a thought many months ago, maybe over a year at least ago, Father, breaking free from a darkened understanding. And we hadn't necessarily used that expression here of late, Father, but this is all still building on that one thought. Father, a darkened understanding is one that tries to function in Christ the way one used to function under the law. Father, open our eyes. Help us see, Father, things as they truly are. That we function in our new identity, not by trying to make ourselves something that we're not, but by believing what you have made us and acting upon it, confessing it out of our mouths. Father, thank you for what Jesus has done for us, what he's given to us, how he's helped us. Jesus, thank you for making what was once impossible not only doable and accessible, but enjoyable. Not something we have to do, but something we get to do. Lord, you replaced the heavy load, the impossible load, by bearing that impossible load for us and actually accomplishing it, fulfilling the law. And then you replaced it. Lord, I hate to even call it a burden. I'm almost, Lord, but nonetheless, that is the quote unquote burden that you replaced all those laws and traditions and just love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. So much easier, Lord, to focus on, to remember. And then you made us love, gave us love. You've almost done it for us, Lord. You practically did it for us. You made it so easy. So forgive us, Father, if we've been deceived and have strayed from the simplicity of